Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and hopefully you got the handout, if you're into handouts. If you're not, it's okay, I'll just be offended. No, I'm joking. In Hebrews 12, we've been working our way through a section that really includes chapters 11 and 12. And in chapter 11, we saw the case for faith, and in chapter 12, the application, which is threefold. In verses 1 and 2, to run the race looking unto Jesus. There's the idea of buckling down with a focus on Christ, going forward, faithful to the doctrine of the Scriptures and also faithful to Him. And then in verses 3 through 17, we transitioned into this last time, run the race enduring God's chastening, knowing that it will be hard, but that's part of the race. And then this chapter will end with running the race as citizens of heaven. Kind of a glorious ending to this chapter. And so today we're going to spend some more time in this section on enduring God's chastening. We'll break the outline down just a little bit more. And within this, there's, again, three parts. We saw last week the example of Jesus' sufferings and how that is to inspire us to go onward, even though we know no one will ever suffer like He did, bearing our sins on the cross. Yet He is the captain of our salvation. He is, in many ways, the example for the believer. It says that we ought to follow in His steps. As I think it was John that said it that way in 1 John. But today we come to the Father's chastisement, and then it will go to the proper reaction. So with that, let's read verses 3 through 6. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Tim, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. It's good to see the spring weather, isn't it? And to feel it. It makes me think of how the writer here, he could have talked about how April showers bring May flowers, cloudy days bring daisies and roses in your life, right? And he could have written a poem here about how suffering is okay because think positive, it's all going to be good. We hear a lot of that, right? Like he could have quoted the serenity prayer that you hear sometimes, not to say that that's not good. But what the writer does here is he actually takes a hardline approach. He could have told us that, he definitely wouldn't say this because it's not true, that our hardships in the Christian life are tragedies or setbacks or woeful exceptions to an otherwise pleasant life. Last time we saw that he pictured them as part of being a soldier and that we are to continue until we're dead, is the way he put it. In verses 3 and 4, he said, You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, in verse 4. The thought not being that you don't have any scratches yet, but that bleeding, you haven't been killed yet by your enemy. Your life isn't over. You have not yet become a martyr. And therefore, there is no excuse to give in and back down from the faith. Pretty harsh, right? The way he puts it. But there's a soldier mentality here. There's kind of the idea of, you know, get out of the lazy boy, spiritually speaking, and make this a serious thing in your life. Because there is no blessing without hardship as Christians. And in fact, hardship is part of the blessed Christian life. Christians in that day, the apostles, for instance, there was no greater honor than to die for Jesus Christ. And yet, one generation later, if there was even hostility verbally against them, they wanted to draw back from Christianity. Reminds us kind of today, doesn't it? With very little hostility, Christians are willing to deny the name of Christ, and they will apostatize, proving that they never knew Him. So the writer again and again is telling us, be serious about this. But he's going to take it a step further in our verses today, in verses 5 and 6 specifically, to show that it is not only part of the battle, but every suffering that we go through is specifically designed and administered by God the Father. Every trial and hardship is not merely permitted by God. He doesn't just say, okay, Satan, have at it, whatever you think. But just like with Job, as we'll see a little bit, God is allowing Satan to do exactly what he wants to happen, to test us, to challenge us, to bring his children further and closer to himself. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 by just a little bit more introduction here before we get into our verses. 2 Timothy 3:12. This would go back to our verse that we closed with last time, that in the striving against sin, that is the sin of apostasy and of turning away from Christ, that there is suffering as a part of the battle. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's guaranteed. But let's take it to this further step, and now we'll get to the outline that your handout has. There's going to be two parts this morning as we look at verses 5 and 6. First of all, the reminder of the truth about suffering. What suffering really is in the Christian life for the cause of Christ. And then in verse 6, we'll see a reflection on the nature of chastisement. Considering what it really is. So, first of all, in verse 5, the writer now takes it a step further, saying that suffering is not only part of the battle, but it is specifically administered by our loving Heavenly Father. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children," and that should read, "as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." How many growing up or... Yeah, all the kids are in the other room. So how many growing up had a father that applied the rod of correction? Right. Okay. The Proverbs actually says that if you don't do that, you might as well... You're guaranteeing your child early death. Because of the flesh, the sin nature, the foolishness that's bound in the child's heart, the rod of correction is one of the most loving things that can be administered. However, we know that there are those parents in the world that have gone to the point of abuse and things like that, and that goes to another level. Parents can err on one side or the other. But when it comes to discipline, what were some of the reactions that we felt when we found it was time to go to the woodshed? Some of the things in our heart. I can think of one as I see it in our daughter Alice, that she runs. and she tries to run, and then she'll get into a room and she'll close the door. As though I'm not going to find her. And there's different things. But the idea is to resist it, right? Isn't that our natural inclination? And what we're resisting is one of the healthiest, most profitable things that could be in a child's life. The discipline of a father. Or a mother. And so what he begins by telling them here is that we've forgotten something very important. And that is that beyond the fact that Satan is attacking us, that people around us are falling and we need to resist that, also that it's a battle, is to remember this. God is in complete control. He's sovereign. He's over all of it. And we don't want to think that the sufferings are over here and God is over here. But really that it's all coming from the faithful hand of God. This quotation that he gives us is from the Old Testament, part A here on your handout. Number one, this is ancient. It's not new. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, we won't turn there because we have it quoted right here. But Proverbs 3 is the most quoted chapter from the Proverbs in the New Testament. A lot of parts of it are quoted. It was also used as instruction for the early church. So it was very well known. As one commentator said, and this word exhortation, where he says, you've forgotten this exhortation. Let me ask you, what do you think that this word exhortation means? How would you define it, just to get a feel for where that hits you? If you were to be exhorted, for instance, by a parent or a pastor, is that, what do you think of that word? To put in mind, is that always a negative thing? Now, for me growing up, there was the remembrance stick. So, because I resisted to obey so much, exhortation commonly was negative. It had to be because I forgot the rules. The word itself actually it means paraklesis. And that, you might know, sounds a lot like another word for a person, the parakletos, the comforter. Jesus is the first parakletos. The Holy Spirit is the other parakletos, as Jesus describes him. And what this means is someone who comes alongside to help. Someone who comes alongside to enable you to do what you can't do on your own. I showed a picture, let me give this. This is one of the pictures we've used here in Hebrews. A picture that the writer wants us to see is that there is the thought of allowing ourselves to come alongside Jesus Christ and along God the Father, knowing that that will include sometimes discipline and difficult commands, but it will also include encouragement. It will include strengthening, all of that. And that's included in this thought of this word exhortation. The word itself means a word that will come alongside to help you, to admonish you, to encourage, to beg you to do the right thing. And we've all read through the book of Hebrews, or Proverbs, probably, right? If we haven't, we need to. It's a wonderful book, and one of the things that you notice right away in that is that it's exhortive. My son, please hear. Wisdom is crying. There's this idea of crying out for us to listen, to hear, to respond. So that's the nature of this Old Testament quotation. But then he also notes this, that it is addressed, he says, it speaketh unto you as unto, literally, sons. What is the difference between sons and children? Yeah. Yeah, you're getting really right there. The children would still be his, but the son brings it to the place of a relationship of inheritance, where you're being trained to actually take over the house, where it's like not everybody in the family is a son. And it also involves a child who is shifting to adulthood. And so you're going to ramp up the exhortations for that kind of a child, right? It's like, it's no longer how to put your socks on. It's, we've got to get real serious now because this is real life and I intend to entrust everything to you. And that's how they've pictured it in that culture. So, but it also includes, like you mentioned, Al, the relationship, very much so. It's the highest relationship within the family is this sonship. Let's turn to James verse 1 as we see that trials are not impersonal. They are not disconnected from our relationship with God, suffering for the cause of Christ, but they are actually the result of this relationship with the Lord, that he is treating us as sons, as those that he would bring to maturity, to those who are able to hold to the truth and to stand for him and one day to be ready for heaven. But in James 1, in verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." We're going to read two more verses in a moment, but there was a correction that was needed, and that is that the nature of a trial to destroy you is not of God. That's of Satan. It's actually of our own sinful heart. The fact that a trial can destroy us is not God's fault. That's ours. But he corrects it then in verse 16. "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." In other words, recognize the Father's hand in everything. Remember the fact that he is only doing what's good. He is only doing what a father would do to help his child, and not only his child, but his son, the one that he would bring to adulthood, to maturity. and to whom he would entrust all of his riches. Now someone might say, how do I know I can trust the Father, though? How do I know there's no shadow of turning? Let's turn to Romans 8, in which Paul kind of asks this in a rhetorical way. Romans 8, in verse 31. Before we get there, don't look at it yet, but what's the greatest proof that the Father loves us unconditionally? I heard it there. Yes, he died for us. He gave his own son. And that's what Paul says here in Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And in Job, let's turn to Job chapter 2 in verse 10. Job recognized that God is always just, he's always right. Not only that, he's in control of the good and the bad. We know that it was a person that doesn't trust in the Lord might say it was God's fault, everything that Job went through. We would say it was God's working in Job's life for Job's benefit. We'll begin in verse 9 in Job 2. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain that integrity? Curse God and die. Great marriage, huh? That's a real problem. The attitude she had. She folded. She apostatized. But in verse 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. So there is this doctrine throughout the scriptures that God is in control. And he's in control as a father would be in control of the discipline of his own son. A child that he expected to come to maturity and to inherit the riches of his household. In fact, in Isaiah it says, I create good, I create evil. And we know we have to take that in context to mean that all the trials that Israel went through, they were allowed, they were designed even by the Lord. So parenting requires some hard conversations and instructions, but it's always in the child's best interest. I want to mention here that in the Greek culture, it's different than today. Today, the children are actually in charge of the parents, right? At least if they go to the authorities, that's what the authorities rule. But back then, the child was the property of his father. And if the father saw fit, the child was so unlawful, so disobedient, and this will seem very harsh, that the father in Greek culture had the right to execute his son. Seems incredible, doesn't it? Now we know what kind of a father we have because he gave his own son to die for our sins. We know that this idea of sonship is not simply cultural, but it is also defined and elevated by the gift of God's son on the cross of Calvary when he died for us. But it is, in their minds, it would have gone back to this cultural element that the child, the son, is the possession of his father. He is at the mercy of his father's discipline. And any good father, and God is the best, wants that son to come to a place of maturity. And what child doesn't want to become mature? Well, that old phrase, I don't want to grow up. Whatever. So, this is in the child's best interest. So there's the idea here of hand in hand, going in the hand of one who gave his own son. Also, in Hebrews, it personalizes more and more that this isn't just doctrine about God and his son. This is God and his son actively in our lives through the Spirit. We put our hand in Christ, recognizing God does all things well. And then we get into the exhortation itself. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And we see here that the nature of the exhortation, adding further to it, it is pleading for submission from the Father. This is really the content of it. The Father is pleading for submission from his child. I remember I made a profession of faith when I was 3, and when I was 18, I gave my testimony back when I was ordained, but some of you might remember. So I had to confess before the church my hypocrisy, that I'd been in sin when I was 18. But then I remember, it still didn't make the difference, but when I opened the book of Proverbs, really stripped of all the churchianity at that point. I couldn't act like I was a good preacher's kid anymore. But those words, my son, it really hit to see God wants to bless us. But in order to bless us, we must submit to his word. And when you realize, wait a minute, God loves me. This is in my best interest. This is heaven on earth. It turns continual rebellion into immediate, Lord, what would you have me to do? And it's a work of the Lord that he does when we come to the word and we see these begging languages in the scriptures where God is asking us, please listen, please submit, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. In the Hebrew, a way that could be translated is, don't reject the school of Jehovah. Don't throw out the teacher and his schooling. This word, we'll break this into really two requests here. Commands put in a very tender, fatherly way. Don't despise the Lord's chastening. And I have a blank here on the handout for each of these. And don't faint under his rebuke. This first one, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. The word for despise means to care very little for something. And it would be like the prodigal son who looked at his father's house and said, you know, this is lame. No, I'm out of here. Give me my money and let me go. And he ruined his life. So prodigality is really fueled by this idea of looking at God's school of grace and just saying, you know, this really doesn't matter to me. I'm not up for this. It's a child really running away from discipline, getting away from under the yoke of parental care and parental discipline and encouragement and instruction. God is saying, don't do that with my word. Don't do that, Christian, with his sufferings in our lives. Don't do it with the trials that come because of following after Christ. Don't run. Don't think it's a little thing. Remember Jesus in verse 2. It says he despised the shame. Remember, that means that he counted the shame of little worth. He wouldn't even entertain that feeling of being sorry for himself. He wouldn't even let it into his mind. God is asking us to do that same thing, or not to do that, I'm sorry, with the cross, with the trials. They are actually one of the most wonderful things in our lives. It's God's school of grace. The word for chastening is a Greek word that means the whole training and education of children, paideia. And it's very close to a word for a child, a paideon. It's used in 1 John many times of little children, where there's this idea of you are a person who's being instructed, and that's what we are until we go to glory, aren't we? We're nothing more than those who need the instruction of the Father. So this word chastening would describe the training and education of a child. This is the school of grace. Thayer says that this would be whatever in an adult cultivates the soul by correcting mistakes and curbing the passions. In Ephesians 6, it's translated nurture. That gives you an idea of this word, right? Where it is tough sometimes, but the whole idea is you're nurturing. It's where it says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3, it's translated instruction. Anybody know what 2 Timothy 3:16 is? Yeah, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Part of what the Bible does is it chastens. What does that really mean? Sometimes in a hard way, sometimes in an encouraging way. Either way, it schools us. It trains us. It brings us up in the things of the Lord. This is the schooling of the Lord. In Galatians 3:24, building on this word, it says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that Greek word is paidagogos. Very similar. A schoolmaster who trained us and prepared us for a better school, the school of grace under Christ. So with all of that, we see this word chastening you don't just picture someone with a whip just, you know, going at it. Now, to be sure, in my life, that required a lot of that as a child. We were talking about it this morning. Some of my sisters, I don't think, maybe they never got spanked. They didn't have to. They kept their sins secret. But us siblings, we were always trying to find it, you know, and prove it to our parents. Look, she needs spanked just as much as I do. But flagrant, just all the time, sin makes for often a very negative chastening. But there's also a lot of positive, and the goal is ultimately entirely positive. But also, don't faint. So don't count the Lord's school of grace as, you know, below you, below me. It's one of the greatest things. Nor don't faint under his rebuke. That word, when it says you're rebuked of him, that word of means under. So under his authority, in submission to him, you will find often that he rebukes us. When we submit ourselves to a faithful father in a home, we're going to have some hard conversations sometimes. In a workplace, if you have a good supervisor, reviews are not just going to be like, oh, you're just a great person, you know, you do nothing wrong. They're going to find some things, areas for improvement, because there's always areas for improvement, right? And that can make a review, a performance review, kind of scary. But if you know they're also a supervisor that will encourage you, you know, this will help me. This will be formative in my life. As with a father, especially with the Lord. He says, don't faint when you're rebuked. Look it back at verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Remember how Jesus faithfully went to the cross, endured the shame, and now where is he? He's at the right hand of God, exalted. Was God faithful to his only beloved Son? Yes, he was faithful. Don't faint. He exhorted us then, and now he's, in quoting the Proverbs, he says, this is ancient. Don't faint under the rebuke of the Lord. This word faint means to loose. It's just where you give up. You throw in the towel. And so the word rebuke is used in John 16 of the work of the Holy Spirit, where he convinces us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. That's necessary for our salvation. But then our Christian life is one of continual rebukes. Sometimes they're harsher than others. But who here has reached perfection? Why did I put my hand up? Who here has reached perfection? Who here has gotten fairly close to perfection? Anybody? Al's getting there. He's getting close. We'll have some words. We should start what the Wesley and Whitfield, they were part of something they called the Holy Club. It was a group of men trying to attain perfection. Most of those men ended up finding out that they were not perfect and they needed Christ. So our church is not the Holy Club. Our church is a body of believers who are in the school of grace, and we are seeking to submit ourselves to the Word of God, to the trials that brings in our lives, so that we can be conformed to Christ's image, and it's good. It's okay. Don't despise it, and don't give up. Don't faint when you are convicted of sin. Nobody enjoys receiving constructive criticism from other people, do they? Is it really fun? And I would say that I don't think there's ever a point in our lives in which we shouldn't be asking someone to give us a healthy critique. Just, how am I doing? Where am I at? Accountability. Like a pastor, a spouse, a friend, whatever it might be. It never feels good, but we know that it is good, right? Constructive criticism. And there is nothing, though, like the Lord's. And sometimes we're rebuked even through the midst of trials in the Christian life. Don't give up underneath the rebukes of the Lord. So that's what suffering is. Suffering is not random. It's not just satanic. It's actually administered by the Father's hand. This is God at work in my life. And because he gave his Son to die for me, that encourages me. That strengthens me to go through this. I know that he hasn't forsaken me. He sent his own beloved Son to the cross to die for me. Therefore, perhaps he's hiding his face from me. Perhaps, like Job, he's taken away everything that I counted dear. Perhaps I fear that he might. But would he still be good in the process? Or what if I ask, is he no longer in control? No, he's always in control. This is part of his working in our lives, and it's good. We have this traditional old picture of a father having to have a sit down with his son. I had lots of these phone calls from the teacher. I get home and parents are waiting for me. I think teachers probably get in trouble just for calling home now. I don't know. But it's good. It's healthy. So number 2 in verse 6, he develops it more and he reminds us, our father is no Greek cultural father, our heavenly father, nor is he a Jewish father under all the blessings of the law. He is more precious, more loving and kind than any father. And what chastisement really is. Again, is it the father just holding the whip and he feels that his only job is to spank the child when the child does wrong? Obviously, it goes beyond that. It goes to instruction. I remember my dad teaching me how to throw a ball, you know, because you need to know how, not because you have to know how to throw stuff as an adult man, but it's just all involved in what the Father does for His Son. Number one, in verse 6, in Hebrews 12, verse 6, He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. The chastening work of God is the result of His love." This general schooling is a result of His love. If the Father didn't love us, then He would just let us go our own way. Perhaps we know families like that where, or have been in one or have seen one where the parents believe that good parenting in parental love is to let your kids express themselves. And what ends up happening? The nightmares, right? Just tornadoes at like the age of 18. They're just going nuts. You know, they never learned discipline because the parent actually is not loving by letting their child go in these things. The most loving thing the parent could do is to discipline and to encourage in the right path, ultimately to point them to God's school of grace, to point their son or daughter to the Lord Jesus Christ, to show them that God is a loving God. But this is, Christianity is not option A. It is the only way. You will perish if you do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not come to the cross and submit to the teaching of the gospel that He died for your sins and rose again, and through faith in Him you are saved eternally, then you will perish. And what parent wants their child to perish? What loving parent? None, right? Much less our Heavenly Father. Would He want us, once we have come to know Him as our Father, now to just wallow about in this world, not knowing how to live, being immature babes that don't know the Bible? We don't know doctrine. We don't know how to get about. When the arguments come against Christ, what do? We just flounder. God doesn't want us to be that way because He loves us. So, do parents spank their neighbor's kids? My dad's used this before. No, only their own kids, right? What's that I heard? Right, not that you don't want to, but Vernon McGee said when he was in school, His whole class did some kind of a prank, 200 students. All of them got in trouble, and a mass phone call went out to parents. I don't know how the parents found out, or maybe they all lived right there. His dad came to school, and he walked through that 200 students that had just done bad, and he was looking for one student. Who was it? It was Vernon McGee, and he took him home, and he dealt with him. But the point is, this is the result of having a loving father. How many times would a child love to just have a father that cared about them? And yet how many times as Christians do we say, "Lord, you know, just, you get Sunday. You get Sunday morning for 1 hour. Actually, that's it." Right? Whereas the Father is saying, "Please, give me your heart. Give me not just the whole thing, but give me yourself." Where your entire life is an act of worship to the Lord, and where you submit to His chastening, He cares. He loves us, and therefore He disciplines, He schools, He teaches us. We need to be willing to endure it. The sufferings of the Christian life, they are all part of His work. Think of Eli in the Old Testament. His sons were having immoral relationships with the women who came to offer sacrifices at the temple. It's incredible. But He didn't discipline them because He, out of another sin they were committing, was getting fresh steak from the temple offerings. They would take the meat out of the pot and bring it, and they would all eat it as a family. And this was illegal. It had to be boiled first. They said, "No, I'll take it now." And they'd dig their flesh hook in, take the meat. And it also tells us that Eli was a very, well, let's just say he ate well. All of this goes together to a man that was more of a selfish parent than a loving parent. It cost him the death of his sons and his own premature death. And while he was a man of God, he failed in his fathering. God will not fail in His fathering. He will not fail us. He's asking for us to submit. It's a work of love. There's so many verses I want to look at here, but we need to get through this. Proverbs 13:24, though. We'll just look at this verse. Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, But he that loveth him chastiseth him betimes, or early. Right when it happens, he's on it. And that equates a spanking with chastening. Because we have to face it, little kids, they don't have to be taught how to be bad. That's one of the most natural things. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Another verse says that if you spare the rod, you slay your child. I mentioned it earlier. God doesn't want us to apostatize. God doesn't want us to miss out on heaven on earth as Christians. There is such riches available in Christ, but it is through the valley, through the flood, through the waters. We sang in that song, right? Some through the waters, some through the flood. God told his people, Israel, that I will be with you. Fear not, if you would just be willing to be faithful to his word and to the Christian life. God practices condemnatory judgment on the world, but on his own, he practiced disciplinary judgment. Peter said it, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. God deals with us, but he deals with us in a formative, helpful, constructive way. Let's go to the second part here in Hebrews 12, verse 6. As we close out this proverb, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So chastisement, even when it hurts, is the result of the love of our Heavenly Father. Submit to it and don't give up. But secondly, he builds on it more and says he scourges every son whom he receives. This word for scourge, let me back up just a little bit. The word chastise is used of Pilate to describe the practice of scourging a criminal twice in the book of Luke. He says, I will chastise him, Jesus. And you know what that entailed, right? You tore the flesh from their body within an inch of their life. Cruel. It was not constructive. It was not helpful. It was intended for a criminal that was considered of little worth. Non-Roman citizen. We've heard about it with the Apostle Paul. He got out of scourging because he was a Roman citizen. But this was a person that to the Romans was the scum of the earth. We don't care if they live or die, but we're going to teach them a lesson and we're going to take them within an inch of their life. And so this whip with leather straps covered with bone and metal and glass was taken across their body. The Jews used the word for scourging of a whip with leather straps without the spikes. And this was done in a constructive way. The Old Testament told them that they were to flog 40 times minus one. 40 stripes minus one. It was not meant to kill the person or to permanently injure them, but to teach them a lesson, a constructive lesson. And that is the thought behind this word. It would have been what the Jews would have seen as scourging, not the Roman cruel practice. But sometimes there would be those sons actually in households where they had to get whipped publicly and legally under the administration of the father. But it was so that the son would learn to become an adult and to inherit the riches of the household. So let's ask a question though. Does every Christian receive chastening from the Lord? Yes. Is every Christian loved by God the Father as a child and a son? Yes. It says that we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus in Galatians 3. I was going to misquote a verse actually. So all children of God receive chastening. Do all children of God receive scourging? It's not that it's a big issue. Lewis Berry Chafer believes that what this second half of this verse is talking about is to those who submit to chastening, God will up his game, if I could put it that way. He'll take them really into the furnace of affliction where they can be tried as gold. And the result here is so that they can be received into the closest fellowship with the Father. But the word for scourge or chasten are interchangeable in the New Testament. And actually, this second phrase is not present in the Hebrew Old Testament. So you could go either way. What this could mean is it's a parallelism in a poetic way. God's love is why we're chastened. God wanting to receive us into his presence is why we're scourged. And the word scourging just ramps up to remind us that chastening is hard. The Christian life is hard. Why is it hard? What is it that makes it so that God's school of grace has to be so challenging? Our sin nature, isn't it? It's our sin nature. It's always there. It's always a problem. But in the New Testament, there are definitely new truths added to those of the Old Testament. that there is a fellowship with God that is possible that was never possible before through the Holy Spirit, that we can draw so near to the Lord, we can abide in Christ, but the only way there is through God's corrective school of grace. So I'll leave the interpretation for whether only a select few receive the scourging, and let's turn it around to another question for us. Don't we want to have fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we want to be close to Him? The only way there is to submit to His chastisement and ultimately to those trials that feel like a scourge, where it feels like I'm getting really taken through the gauntlet here in my Father's house, in my Father's work. Do I trust Him, though? Do I trust what He's doing? Do I trust that it's for my best? If we ever doubt it, we look back to the cross, right? Where His own beloved Son was nailed to that tree. Did God withhold the knife, as Abraham did, from Isaac? Or did God let His Son perish there? Jesus became a curse for us. He died on that cross, but God rose Him from the dead, right? God was faithful. If God was faithful to His Son in making Him our great high priest, God will be faithful to us. And what greater blessing than to be received into the presence of the Lord, even now, to walk with Him and fellowship with Him. So, number one, in application here, we want to view Christian suffering as the Father's discipline. It is not outside of His control. It is not Satan running amok. I must have been in a True Value hardware store or something. I heard this country song where it was saying, Satan's just a moose on the loose, having fun on the run. No. Nor is this something to write a country song about. It is very hard. Suffering is very real. It is more than the Christian can really bear apart from the grace of God. However, all things are under the control, ultimately, of our sovereign, loving God. He is in control. And therefore, when we view Christian suffering as directly designed and administered by the Father's discipline, it can strengthen us. It can encourage us. It can help us realize this is constructive. This is formative. This is preparing me for heaven. And not only that, but this is so I can be closer to Him. Secondly, we want to submit, in the light of that, submit to the Father's discipline. Don't run. It's a very common thing for Christians to run from hardship. But when the hardship comes, Peter says, happy are ye if you, and I'm paraphrasing, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Just submit to it. Go through it, because Jesus went through much worse so that He could save our souls. What a privilege to go through discipline to become like Jesus Christ. But finally, rest in the Father's Calvary love, because that is how we know He does all things well. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this section of Scripture. Thank You, Father, for Your school of grace. Life is very hard in this world. You've promised that for Your own we will have tribulation. But You've encouraged us, reminding us that You have overcome the world through Your work at Calvary. Lord, may we not just go through the sufferings of life as others do, hanging our heads or considering them a tragedy, but as we pursue conformity to the image of Your Son, we will face very difficult, unique trials, persecutions, shaming against our name. Lord, may we count it a privilege. May we rest in Your love. Take us to higher ground, Father. Make us like Your Son. Prepare us for heaven. And if there's anyone here who has never trusted in You as their Savior, I pray that today could be the day that they would be born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.